If you would, turn to Luke chapter 6, and we haven't done this last week or so, but we are studying Luke verse by verse, and we have paused in chapter 6 for a look at the 12 men whom Christ called as His apostles. And we find this list of men in Luke chapter 6, I'm going to just begin reading in verse 12. It was at this time, that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God, and when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, whom he had also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who is called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Today we're going to look at four of these men. We're going to speed it up a little bit. We're going to look at Philip, Nathanael, Matthew, and Thomas in the time we have together today. Each of these men has a distinction that we identify from Scripture. Philip was a pragmatist. Nathanael was prejudiced. Matthew was a publican. And Thomas was a pessimist. It just happens to alliterate that way, but that's a good way for you to remember those defining characteristics of these men. Did you ever in your life look at someone or know someone whom you would think, your thoughts were, boy, if that person were to come to know Christ and God called them into ministry, they could really have an impact for the kingdom of God. You've known people that you felt that way about them. I remember thinking that about one very godless man who had a lot of influence in my life one time. I was mistaken to have ever let him have any influence in my life, but I thought that since he had been able to gain influence in my life, he'd have been a powerful force for the kingdom of God. When I got my heart right with God, I witnessed to him to no avail. He wasn't interested at all. But he was one of those people that I just assumed, boy, God would really be lucky if he could get his hands on that guy. On the other hand, I also have seen people who do come to know Christ and they sense a call into ministry, and I've watched them go into ministry and struggle to such an extent that I've wondered, what are they trying to do? Was the call of God truly on their lives? They just don't seem to fit the mold. And I would challenge you to think about what you would look for if God took me home this week and you had to find somebody else to do what I do. What would you be looking for in a pastor? What are the mega churches looking for in pastors today? They're looking for those who are highly educated. They're looking for those who are very articulate. They're looking for those who are charismatic. They're looking for those who have a lot of influence and who are dynamic in preaching the Word of God. Those are the qualifications for leadership in the church that the church is looking for today. But we're going to look at four individuals today that I think doubtless would fit into the category of people who we might look at and say, Lord, what were you thinking? They were men who had issues. And when we look at them, we would be inclined to think, well, Christ, there's really no reason for you to call that man to such an important position. So they had issues which from a human perspective were serious enough that we might have disqualified them from even serving in the position as janitor at the church. Yet, and that's not to put down janitors at churches, yet these are men whom Christ called to the very important position as apostles in His church. We've already seen the first four men in the list, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They were listed first because they were that part of that group closest to Jesus. We saw they were very different men. That Peter was the aggressive leader, always involved, always asking questions, always first in. He was the one that had the real ready, fire, aim approach to life. Andrew and James were content to minister in the shadows. Andrew was noted for his love for introducing others to Christ. James was a leader in the shadows, but evidently became a man of such prominence and strength in the church that when the Roman governor decided there in Acts chapter 12 it was time to deter the church, he bypassed Peter and John, the notable leaders of the first 11 chapters of Acts, and he went straight to James and had him beheaded. Then we saw the apostle John, who was transformed from a son of thunder into the apostle of love by the transforming power of the love of Christ. All of them were very different men. And God in His infinite wisdom calls very different people into service into the kingdom. He calls people with differences because we're all different. He didn't use the cookie cutter approach to making us, and He doesn't use a cookie cutter approach with those that He calls into the ministry. The one thing we all share in common is our sinful nature. So from the pool of people He had to choose from to call into ministry in the kingdom, He had to call sinners. But we're all very different kind of sinners. And we ought to be thankful that God didn't restrict His redemptive work to only one personality type. And I think the body of Christ is better off because He didn't restrict in His calling of people into ministry only one type of person. All four of these men that we see are very different men, and the diversity among them adds to the intrigue. And in this second group were four men called as apostles who I think were even more diverse than the first group. This second group is always listed together in the list of apostles. Their names might be arranged differently in those four lists, but within that second group, the same four names are always found. And Philip is always listed as the fifth apostle. So the first of the second group of four, which I think indicates that he was the leader of that group that included Nathanael, Bartholomew, or Nathanael, who's also called Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. But all the men on this list had severe flaws. Peter was over-aggressive. John had a tendency to see things in terms of black and white. Those are things that might have hindered their ability to work in the kingdom of God. They had all had characteristics that potentially hindered them to appropriately represent Christ as ambassadors to the world after the departure of Christ. And I think these potentially hindering characteristics are even more pronounced in this second group of four than they were in the first. How does a pragmatist fit into the work of the kingdom? How does a man who was prejudiced fit into the work of the kingdom? How does a man who was a publican and hated by everybody in his home country fit into God's plan for the kingdom? What about a guy who's a pessimist about everything? If you were on a pastor's search committee and you were charged with interviewing folks for the position, as soon as any one of these characteristics became known prominently in the character of the person you were interviewing, you would quickly end the interview and toss the resume in the trash. You would say, there's no way, this is not what we're looking for in an individual to provide spiritual leadership, but here these men are in the list of apostles. Let's look at Philip, the pragmatist. We first find Philip in John chapter 1. So turn over to John chapter 1 really quickly. We've seen these verses because Philip's call follows right after the call of Andrew and John and Peter as followers of Christ. In John chapter 1 and beginning in verse 43, after Jesus called those three, verse 43 says, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And we'll stop right there for just a second. We know from these verses that he was from the same hometown with Peter and Andrew. But he is the first one who is sought out by Christ. The other Andrew and John followed Christ because John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God. So they recognized him as the Messiah and followed Christ. Andrew went and got Peter. Philip is the first guy that Jesus sought out and called as a disciple. Philip was a man with a seeking heart. We know that he was a student of the Jewish scriptures. He was looking for the Messiah. As soon as he was called as a follower of Christ, we'll look back to the scriptures. Verse 45 says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. I think these indicate that he was a student of the Word of God. He and Nathanael had spent time searching the scriptures for clues about the Messiah. So if he was a seeker of God, a seeker of truth, we might say that he's a perfect candidate to be an apostle. He was a devout Jew who loved the scriptures. But we need to look at Philip in context of the next place we see him to get a true picture of his nature and character. So turn over to John chapter 6. This is an incident we looked at when we looked at Andrew. This is the occasion of this glimpse at Philip was the feeding of the 5,000. Feeding of 5,000 is something of a misnomer because it was probably a crowd, that was 5,000 men, probably a crowd closer to 10 or 15,000. And John chapter 6 verse 5, we know that the crowds had gathered and Jesus turns his attention not at the crowd but to Philip. Verse 5 of John chapter 6 says, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. So Jesus didn't need to ask Philip what he thought about the situation. He knew what Philip would be thinking. He asked Philip this question for Philip's benefit. There was something about Philip that Philip needed to see. God does that for us, doesn't he? God puts us in circumstances. God puts people in our path. God puts us in certain circumstances in order to reveal things to us about ourselves that we might not otherwise be able to see. This is just one of the ways that God works to change us, putting his finger on those things in our lives that he wants to change. And I think that's what he's doing here with Philip. Evidently, Philip was the logistics guy for the apostles. He was the guy that was responsible for all the arrangements. Peter was the leader. Judas Iscariot was the treasurer. Philip was the logistics guy, responsible for arranging the supplies and the administration of the details regarding their travel and their meals, the arrangement of meals. And Jesus knew just how prone Philip was to thinking logically and pragmatically. And Philip was one who tended to look at things from a practical point of view. And his response to Jesus indicates this. Look at verse 7 there in John chapter 6. Philip answered and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Philip looked at the size of the crowd, did some quick estimations. Evidently, he consulted with Judas about how much money they had in the bank account. And he quickly concluded that even if there was some place we could go and buy that much bread, we couldn't buy enough for everybody even to get as much as a mouthful. That's the problem with a pragmatist. Philip looked at this situation from a logical perspective only. He overlooked the possibilities of what Jesus might do. He had failed to consider what Jesus might do or what might happen if Jesus decided to put His divine powers to work. And he should have taken into consideration what Christ was capable of doing. He had been there. He had seen the sick healed. He had seen demons cast out. He had at least heard about the miraculous fishing trip where Peter and his buddies gathered the catch of fish so great that it began to sink the boats. But to the pragmatist, everything seems impossible. Pragmatists are often incapable of setting aside their logical, common sense perspective to embrace the possibilities of the supernatural power of God. You see, when Andrew brought the little boy with the five fish, with the few fish and the loaves to Jesus, at least Andrew was thinking, he had a little bit of faith, and he had understood something of the power of Christ to do something with these meager resources. But his faith was mixed with a certain amount of pragmatic thinking, because Andrew said, well, what are these among so many? To that, Philip would have said, amen to that. This will never work. That's not nearly enough to even get started. Because he was a this won't work kind of guy. The pragmatist has to see the evidence clearly in order to figure out how things will work. And we see this in Philip in the last glimpse that we see of him in the Scriptures. And this is the last glimpse. You'll find a Philip in the book of Acts as one of the deacons in the church. It's a different Philip. But we find in John chapter 14 this glimpse of Philip, the apostle. So turn there with me right quick. We know what's going on in John chapter 14. If you've ever been to a funeral, you've heard those words of Christ. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Jesus is describing where He's going and that He's about to leave the apostles. He's about to be arrested and endure the cross. The lessons that He had spent so much time teaching His followers were not hitting home. And He's telling them of His impending departure and explains that He's going to prepare a place for them and return to receive them. He'd had some discussions with them about some not knowing the way. And in verse he explained in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then he adds, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And to this statement of Christ, Philip the pragmatist said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. I think there's an evidence in this of Philip's pragmatic way of thinking. Thomas had stated the problem there previously. He said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Or how do we know the way? Philip has a solution. Lord, show us the Father and it is enough. In other words, just show us the Father and we'll figure out how to get to Him. And the response of Jesus was essentially, what do you think I've been doing for these last few years? I've been showing you the Father all this time. How can you say, show us the Father? For 3 years, Philip had looked into the face of God and it was still a mystery to him. He was hindered by the pragmatic way of thinking. It still didn't make sense to him. And the pragmatist was telling the Lord of creation, essentially, Lord, let me tell you what you need to do for us to make it easy for us. There's a little more that the Scriptures tell us about Philip, but these Scriptures paint the primary picture of the kind of guy he was. Now, he turned around. But you would think that Jesus would have rejected a guy like Philip. I mean, here's how my analysis would have gone had I been in Jesus' shoes. I would have said, Now, Philip, how many times did you see me do these amazing things? See, I know you were there when I healed the paralytic, and I know you were there when I restored the withered hand. I know you were there when, and I would have just lined out all the things that Philip had seen, and then I would have said, yet you still don't take into account the supernatural power of the one whom you see. You're still a dyed-in-the-wool pragmatist, so I don't think I can use you. But that's not what Christ did. Here he is. Here he is, listed among the apostles. They're all flawed. They all had limiting abilities. They were all dull of hearing and weak in faith, but here's one among them on the list. What about Nathanael, the one who was prejudiced? The only gospel account to give us anything more than his name is John's gospel. Go back to John chapter 1. We'll look at Nathanael because he's the guy that Philip went to witness to as soon as he came to find the Messiah. He's listed a couple of places. We learn from John 21:2 that he came from Cana of Galilee. This was the place where Jesus performed the miracle turning the water into wine at the wedding. And we see in John chapter 1, verse 45, the words of Philip that says that he went to that when we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. To which Nathanael promptly replies, verse 46 says, Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. This statement reveals the depth of his prejudice. Nathanael had an attitude of contempt towards the entire town of Nazareth. He had attitudes of superiority towards anyone in that town. And his feelings were based on unwarranted generalizations. The fact of the matter is, historically, he was from Cana, and Cana wasn't any different from Nazareth, wasn't significantly different from Nazareth at all. But Nathanael had been the victim of a society that tended towards prejudice, and we know he had a sin nature that just fueled his bigotry. But how fortunate here for Nathanael that Philip was such a pragmatist. Because when he said to Philip, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said, just come and see. Come and see for yourself, and you'll be able to figure it out. Philip didn't disagree with Nathanael's assessment that the town of Nazareth, about the town of Nazareth, but he'd seen enough to be convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. And how fortunate for Nathanael that Jesus, in his incarnation, held on to his powers of omniscience. Because look at what happened in verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He is called by Christ an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. This speaks well of Nathanael's character. He was pure-hearted. At least there was no hypocrisy in his love for God. He might have had an improper view of others, but he had a sincere love for God. An Israelite indeed is one who had embraced the faith of Abraham. Most of the Israelites of Jesus' day were physical descendants of Abraham, but they were not the true descendants of Abraham. Nathanael was the offspring of Abraham's faith. And in we see this demonstration of the omniscience of Christ that convinced Nathanael about the true identity of Jesus. Jesus had seen Nathanael in the midst of his quote-unquote quiet time, evidently. That's what happened under the fig tree. It was something that when no one else was there, some communication between Jesus, between Nathanael and God that Jesus was privy to. And he could only be privy to it if he is God. And he was convinced. But from our perspective, it would be easy to see how a man's prejudice would disqualify him from service in the kingdom of God. If the first thing that comes out of your mouth when someone tells you about Christ is a statement of rank prejudice, I wouldn't think that'd be a good thing to have on your resume. Prejudice keeps people from sharing the gospel with those whom they despise. And prejudice is hard to overcome. Nathanael's prejudice surely means he should be disqualified from apostleship. But here he is. Evidently, Jesus saw something in Nathanael, a problem that could be overcome. And as an apostle with responsibility for taking the gospel to the world after the departure of Christ, Nathanael clearly came to understand that Christ died for all men, that God loved all men, and that God was not a respecter of people. He learned to view others the way God saw them. Well, what about Matthew the publican? We're not going to spend much time on him because we just looked at him extensively just a couple of months ago when we studied the account of his call as a follower of Christ, his conversion and call in Luke chapter 5. We know that Matthew is the author of the gospel which bears his name. We know from our recent study of him that he was a tax collector, thus the designation publican. As a publican, Matthew collected taxes from the Jewish people and turned the money over to the despised Romans. And in addition to that, these publicans were notorious for strong-arming people, taking more than they should to enrich themselves. The publicans were hated by everyone in Jewish society. And if you want to learn more about their situation, go to the website and listen to that message from Luke chapter 5 about Matthew. But it's easy to see why, if we were screening candidates to serve as apostles to Christ, you'd throw Matthew out immediately. He couldn't possibly be an effective ambassador for Christ because everybody in the area hated him. And no one hated him more than the Jews. The evidence of that hatred is seen in his calling. After his calling, he had a dinner party in honor of Christ, and all the riffraff from society was there, and the religious leaders went crazy. Matthew and those like him were hated by the Jews. I think it's kind of ironic. When Matthew wrote his gospel, who was his target audience? The Jews. The Jews. Tradition tells us that he ministered to Jews in both Israel and abroad for many years before being martyred for his faith. And the earliest traditions indicate that he was burned at the stake. You know, if somebody like Matthew applied for the job as pastor of your church, his resume would probably be the first one we'd throw in the trash can. We're trying to reach people. How can we have a man who held a job that causes people to hate him, and how can that person be an effective representative of Christ? Yet here he is among the apostles. And finally, there's Thomas, the pessimist. What's the real nickname we use for Thomas? This is a doubting Thomas.
I think it's fair to say that Thomas was a pessimist. He tended to be somewhat negative. He was prone to expect the worst in most every situation that we find him in Scripture. He's mentioned only in the list of apostles in the Synoptic Gospels, and the only gospel writer to give us any insight into his character is the Apostle John. So while we're studying Luke, we spend a lot of time in John today looking at these men. And the first time we find Thomas mentioned anywhere other than the list of apostles is in John chapter 11, verse 16. You might remember that in John chapter 11, we have the record of the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus had retreated from Jerusalem because the increasing opposition of the religious leaders made it dangerous, and it wasn't time for him to face crucifixion. He went to the region by the Jordan where John the Baptist had been ministering. But when news of the sickness of Lazarus reached Jesus, he delayed a few days, but had to return to Bethany where Lazarus had lived. Bethany was just on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and this was dangerous territory for Jesus to enter. Jesus told the disciples ahead of time what he was going to do. Let's look at John chapter 11. In verse 4, when he heard about Lazarus being sick, he said, "The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." And verse 6, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And verse 7, then after this he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." In other words, Jesus can see clearly what he's got to do, and he understands the dangers. And this he said, and after this he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of the sleep." The disciples said, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." But now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. So that you may believe, let us go to him." So he's made it very clear. Lazarus is dead, and I'm going to go raise him from the dead. I'm going to wake him out of that sleep, which is really death. But the disciples knew that this meant going into a hot zone of opposition. You know what? I think for most of us, if the Lord said to us, "Come on, we're going to go raise a guy from the dead that's been dead a couple of days," I'd sign up for that. Wouldn't you? That'd be something I'd be excited about seeing. I think, man, I've never seen anything like that. I want to go see that for myself. And surely if Jesus can raise a man from the dead, he can also protect us from the enemies. But Thomas didn't see it that way. And in verse 14, verse 16, we read these words, "Therefore Thomas, who is also called Didymus," which means twin, we had a twin, "said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go so that we may die with him.'" Let's just go die. Now you might commend him for saying, for his great loyalty, and saying, it's better to die with Christ than for him to go alone and us have to live on without him. I'm not sure that's where he's coming from, because when it was time for his arrest, like everybody else, he scattered. But you can see in his response, he just expected the worst. He expected the worst. He was convinced they were headed into a death trap. The next time we see him is in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, we've already seen this, we just looked at this passage, but Thomas is the one, after the explanation that Jesus was going to leave, Thomas is the one who said, there in verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? In other words, you're leaving and we don't have any idea where you're going. It's going to be terrible, Lord. There's no way we'll ever find you. He just saw the worst. And then in chapter 20, verses 19 through 29, we see him again. In probably his most notable, in the passage that he's most noted for. In verses 19 through 23, there's the appearance of Christ to the disciples who had gathered together in fear. Jesus showed to them his hands and feet. He pronounced peace upon them, and they were greatly relieved and rejoiced. But in verse 24 of John chapter 20, we see, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hands into his side, I will not believe. Pessimism dominated this guy's life. You know the rest of the story. Jesus appeared to them 8 days later when Thomas was there, and the first one Jesus sought out was Thomas. And he's told him, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believe. Thomas wouldn't last 5 minutes in an interview with a pastor search committee if the first thing that came out about him was that he was the world's biggest pessimist. His pessimism shows up in everything that he says. And there's just no way that a man with such a negative outlook on life could be useful for kingdom work. Yet here he is. Here he is. Thomas, the pessimist, is on the same list with Philip, the pragmatist, Nathaniel, the prejudiced, and Matthew, the publican. Jesus saw something we wouldn't see. Traditions of the church indicate that Thomas carried the gospel as far as India. And those traditions also tell us that Thomas was martyred for his faith by being run through with a spear. Kind of ironic. If that's true, it's kind of ironic that it would be a fitting end for the man who was truly transformed when he put his hands into this place where the spear had pierced his Lord. What do these characters teach us? If God can use for such an important position as apostle men with these kind of flaws, these kind of character weaknesses, these kinds of defects, I think it tells us He can use even us. He can use you and me for the work of His kingdom. Why? Because He can transform anybody, can't He? The Lord can change anyone. We can't change ourselves. The Lord is the agent of change, and transformation of lives is His specialty. That's what this Lord's table is all about. He died for sinners. And in the process of saving us, He transforms sinners into saints. Not perfect beings, but imperfect beings, imperfect people that He redeems and then He chooses to use for the work of the kingdom. So as we turn our attention towards the Lord's table this morning, I would encourage you to focus on Christ and think about your own transformation, the change that's been brought about in you through the work of salvation. And I would just encourage you, if the evidence of that transformation is not there, there's a spiritual need in your life that we ought to have a serious conversation about after this service. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for these four apostles, men who were ordinary men who were called to an extraordinary mission, men who hold a prominent position in the history of the church, but men who started out with tremendous flaws. Things that in our minds, Father, would disqualify them from being used of You. But God, You used them. And You used them greatly to establish a foundation, the foundation of Your church, and Your church still stands today, over 2,000 years later. Lord, encourage us and help us to understand that there is useful service for all of us. There are things that You can do with each of us. If You could use these men in such important positions, Lord, You can use us for Your glory in Your kingdom. And You can do that because we too have been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. The basis of that transformation we know is His death and resurrection, His victory over death. Lord, as this, we partake of the elements of the Lord's table, we want to focus on our Lord's death, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundations of the world to take away our sins. So bless this time and be glorified in our response to You and to Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me ask Craig and